Good morning. We're thankful to be together. We're grateful for some that are visiting with us today that you've graced us with your presence and wanted to be here, I hope. And we're encouraged by your coming together and we can worship. God has been trying to get our attention for a long time. And one of the ways he has done that is obviously through his word, not the way. The Bible is full of stories in which God has tried to communicate to us just how much he loves us and what his eternal intentions are towards us, that he wants to save us. And the Bible, again, is that story of God trying to get your attention. And I hope you're reading it. And as we think about some of it today, it will spur you on to read more of it each day of the week. Old Testament stories were types and shadows, the Hebrew writer tells us, that point to the greatest story ever told. And that great story is what we have just remembered as Paul has led our thoughts, thinking about the sacrifice of Jesus. This week in our VBS, we're going to be thinking about Moses leading the people out of bondage. In fact, I shouldn't say Moses, God leading people, his people, out of the bondage of Egypt, using Moses as their leader. We have been led out of bondage by our leader, Jesus. We're going to think about that for just a little while today. So we look forward to the week, look forward to our children, these little children sitting in classes and seeing and learning about what God did for Israel, and more importantly, what God has done for us. Israel's deliverance from Egypt came at a tremendous price. God sent 9 plagues against the Egyptians in order to persuade Pharaoh and them to let his people go. All of those plagues were judgments against their gods, against things that they worshipped. Everything that they worshipped fell down in the presence of the God of Israel. But the 9 plagues, after all of those plagues, Pharaoh's heart continued to be hardened, and he refused to let them go. And I suggest to you that this was the last thing that God wanted to do, was to take the life of people, human life. That he then was going to require the death of all of the firstborn in Egypt. A last-ditch effort to finally convince Pharaoh, will you listen to me and let my people go out in the wilderness to worship? When that night came, the writer of Exodus, Moses, wrote that there was not a house where there was not one dead. That was not a night where even the children of Israel were celebrating, especially the mothers, I would suggest to you, as they listened in their homes of the cry that was in Egypt. There was a great cry, the scriptures tell us, in all of Egypt, as they listened to the wails of parents, and grandparents, and brothers and sisters, as their siblings and sons and spouses fell to the floor. We have 2 children, Nicholas and Amanda. Nicholas is the firstborn. If our family had been in Egypt that night, Amanda would have been left without my father, her grandfather, without me, her father, without Nick, her brother, without Ryan, her husband, in one night. And that might not have been the norm in every home in Egypt. Sometimes we think about that night, we get the impression it was just one here and one there and one over here. Sometimes there may have been 4 or 5 people in the same house that lost their lives because God was trying to get their attention. This is not what God wanted to do. This is not God join in the lost condition of people and the stubbornness and the hardness of their hearts. This was a God who has no pleasure in the soul that sins when it dies, Ezekiel 18. So the first thing that happened in order for Israel to be spared was the death of all of the stubborn Egyptians who refused to listen to God. The second death was the Passover lamb. The fathers were commanded to kill a lamb and put his blood all over around the door so that when God passed over the house, the firstborn in that house would not die. God anticipated, as we look back in Exodus 13, that the children might be asking questions about why are we doing this? And you can imagine a firstborn son asking, "Dad, why are you putting the blood on the door? Why did we kill a lamb?" The father looking down at his firstborn son and saying, "Son, I'm doing this so that you can live." Depending on the age of the son, I would suppose it got his attention. He might have looked up at his father and said, "Dad, please do it. Please make sure we do this." The father may have replied, "Because my son, I love you. I want to save your life." So a second death was required, the death of a lamb, to save the lives of all the firstborn of Israel. They were redeemed by a lamb, Exodus 13. A life was given so that they could live. So every Passover, Israel was to remember that it required the death of all the firstborn of Egypt for them to be free. That it required the death of a lamb so that the firstborn would not die that first night. And they would be reminded that it was God who was saving them. That it was the strength of the hand of the Lord that brought them out. I want you to come to Exodus 13 with me. And I want you to notice at least four times, if I've caught all of them, in which this statement is made. And Moses said to the people in verse 3, "Remember this day, in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place." In verse number 9, "It shall be a sign to you and on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." Again in verse 14, "So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, 'What is this?' that you may say to him, 'By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" And then again in verse 16, the end of that verse, "For by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Do you get the picture that God was communicating to his people that this was not by your power, not by your might? This is me saving you. It is all my work because I have the arm that is strong enough to deliver you. They were to remember that. They were to remember that they were never going to leave Egypt on their own. It's interesting, Pharaoh was concerned about the growth of the Israelites as the population grew. He began to kill the baby boys. That he would have feared an uprising. I wonder why. They didn't have any weapons. They didn't have any chariots. I just doubt seriously that they would have been able to fight for themselves, deliver themselves from Egypt. It had to take God's work to save them. What do you think of when you think of a lamb? Maybe some of you have sheep or have owned them or know people that have. Driving down the road, we can come across a pasture that has sheep and see the lambs that are frolicking around mom. And I can tell you how most women respond. At least I can tell you how one responds. Oh, would you look at that? Maybe even sometimes, guys, we have to admit just a little bit. It's a kind of a cute sight. Then I want you to imagine taking one of those lambs, bring it to an altar, and laying its head over the side of the altar, and then taking a knife like the worshiper would do, and take it across the throat of the lamb, and the lamb not making a sound. And as one shepherd said, with tears welling up in its eyes, to lay its head over, and the blood would begin to flow, and the lamb would give its life. For 1,500 years, from the law of Moses, God required sacrifices for their sins. And all of those lambs that were offered, were a constant reminder of their own sinfulness. That each time a person would bring that lamb to offer them, I wonder if they ever crossed their mind, "My sin is the reason I'm here today, My sin is the reason this lamb is dying. Maybe I ought to sin less so I don't have to show up here as often as I've been showing up. Or maybe get to the point where maybe not take sin so seriously because they don't want to cause a lamb to be put to death. Philip Keller, the shepherd himself, writing in A Layman Looks at the Lamb of God, "During my own years as a sheep rancher, the so-called killing season was a time of personal anguish and remorse. This was no easy thing for me, no light task, no careless, casual incident." And so we fast forward to the days of John the Baptist in John 1, verse 29. But he looked across the way and saw Jesus and said, you remember the words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So what does it mean to us as we continue thinking about the death of Jesus for a little while this morning and thinking about the fact that we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus? God offered His Son as a sacrifice to redeem us. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. You may have wondered sometimes, who is responsible for the death of Jesus? And ultimately we will all say with understanding that it's us. That He died because of our sinfulness. We may look at the scene and see the role the Jews had, the leadership had, Pilate had, the soldiers had, but eventually we all realize that that happened because of us. But let's not miss the fact that it was a sacrifice offered by the Father. That the Father brought the Lamb. The sinless Father brought the sinless Lamb and had Him killed for us. In fact, in Isaiah 53 in verse number 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him." It puts the responsibility upon the Father. "He, the Father, hath put Him, the Lamb, to grief. When you, the Father, shall make His soul an offering for sin." Think about the very idea that God killed His Son for you. And then stop and think for a moment what that was like in heaven for those few hours. It's hard to imagine. As Keller said, it was no easy thing, no light task, for our Father to sacrifice His only beloved Son. I do not believe that the Father ever for a moment turned His back on Jesus. And I don't believe the Scriptures teach that. I don't believe His cry on the cross suggests that His Father turned His face against Him. This was a sinless Father looking at a sinless sacrifice and grieving deeply that He had to do this so you and me could be saved. I know there's going to be joy in heaven someday when we get there. May I suggest that that was not a day in which joy reigned. It's a sobering, hard to imagine the silence in heaven as they watched Jesus die. And He did that for me. God killed Him because of my sins. Because of your sins. He redeemed us in the only way possible. Not with millions and millions of dollars, not with silver and gold. We could not buy our way out of our bondage, out of our having been captured. We had to be ransomed by the blood of Jesus. Painful to think about. It's supposed to be. It ought to be painful as we see ourselves as sinners. We spend a good bit of time, and rightfully so, thinking about God being motivated by love. Doesn't God love me? Have we considered the story and ended up thinking how special we are? I hear us talk about this event sometimes and how the love of God, how He loves me. Can I say in this regard, when He loved us by giving His Son, He didn't love you or me more than He did anybody else? At that moment, He loved every human being that's ever lived and will ever live and that lives now exactly the same. He didn't do this because I'm special. I don't look at it as He loved me, but somehow I single myself out. We've made the message of the cross a feel-good story, a beautiful piece of jewelry. God was returning good for evil. He was putting coals of fire on our heads. The love of the cross was never meant to make us feel good about ourselves. It's to make us recognize our sinfulness. But he wants to see us in our hopeless condition. Death is approaching, and if there is no blood on the doors, we are in serious trouble. Not because we're going to die physically, but because we're going to die spiritually. And we cannot escape. Not on our own. So God the Father gave us the cross in hopes of destroying all of the pride that has led to all of our sins in the first place. It is as Isaac Watts wrote and we sing. And it's true in 1707 and it's true in 2021. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. There's no way to make the picture of Jesus being crucified pleasant. It's not supposed to be. Just as killing a lamb was not pleasant. At the cross, we come to see just how horrible our sins really are. And I'm convinced that if we would think about the cross more, spend more time at the cross, I'm sure we would sin much less than we do, because the last thing we want to do is continue to put him there. Let's make some more application for a few moments to the end of the lesson. Our salvation is foremost about Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. That's why you and I are saved people. May all the visitors today recognize, as you look around this room, maybe seeing some of us for the very first time, and being with us for the very first time, that we are sinners saved by grace. We make the message of the cross the centerpiece of our preaching and teaching, and if it's not, we've missed it. But somebody says, we're not going to draw very many people to God that way. People aren't going to want to come to church to hear this message. And they won't hear this specific message every week, thankfully. But they're going to hear about it. But that's the only way we can draw people to God the way He wants them to be drawn. Jesus said in John 12:32, He would draw all men to Himself by being lifted up. And everybody in that audience knew exactly what He meant when they heard the phrase lifted up. And they're going up to the cross. That's the message. Well, that's not going to win everybody. No, it's not. Never intended to be. And it may not win some of your friends. It may not win some of your family. It may not win your neighbors. It's still our job to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Even as Christians, we need to be reminded, as Ephesians 2 teaches us, that we have been saved by grace. We've been saved by the strength of God's hand. There's a danger of having been a Christian for a long time and being faithful for years. And may I again say to us that we ought to be doing our very, very best to please the Lord, because we know how much He's loved us. We're motivated by the love of the cross. We can become proud of our obedience. Proud of how often we go to church. Proud of how good we are, how moral we are. And then we fall in danger of praying like the Pharisee in the tabernacle, the temple. I do this, I do that, and thank you, God, I'm not like him. We need to be like the publican in that story and recognize we so desperately need mercy. In Ephesians chapter 2, this was written to Christians. You say, Lee, I know that. It's been a lot of early years, and would do the same today. I'm trying to convert some of my Calvinistic friends who are convinced of some teaching that I don't believe is consistent with biblical teaching. And yet, let's not miss the point. that by grace we have been saved through faith. And the not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I've heard lessons when we try to describe the kind of works that are found in this text. And may I simply say to you, I think it's all of them. I've heard it described, well, it's really not talking about the works of obedience. Because we get so nervous when somebody talks about we're saved by grace. We say, but we've still got to obey. And I understand that we have to obey. We must obey. But God has played the biggest part here, the greatest part by far. I remember preaching sermons in which making the point and trying to help our neighbors who are caught up in false teaching understand that there are other things involved in our salvation besides grace. You may read sometimes in the front of a church building, we're saved by grace alone. And so we're eager to remind them that we're saved by hope. And I believe there's like 13 or 14 things that you can go through a list and made a good sermon to illustrate we're saved by faith and by baptism, 1 Peter 3. And you go through all of that list, and now you've got a list of about 14 things, and grace is a part of that list, and it makes it look like everything else in that list has equal value as grace. And that is a tragedy. It was God's strong hand that brought us out of the bondage of sin. And even if, after you were immersed into Christ for the remission of every sin you'd ever committed, that from that point on you never sinned again, you would always say you've been saved by grace, not by works. All of the good things we do, all of the acts of obedience that we ought to do are not what saved us. In the sense that none of that had anything to do to motivating God to die for us. God didn't look down here and say, you know, Lee's a pretty good guy. I think I'll let my son die for him. Oh, he does a few things now and then, but that's not a big deal. He's still a pretty good fellow. He goes to church. Ooh. Pride slithers in again. We become proud of our obedience. This is written to Christians to remind them we have been saved by grace. God chose to save us while we were sinners. Why do we eat the Lord's Supper? I'm enjoying being here and having us spend time, having different fellows get up before us to speak and share with us some perspectives and help us think about the death of Jesus. We eat the Lord's Supper to remember why we are saved. We don't eat the Lord's Supper in order to be saved, but to be reminded of why we are saved. Is it an act of obedience? Absolutely. Is it something commanded? Yes. And I appreciate, and I say this, and I believe I'm accurate as I think about just the 2 months that we've been here, that there's not an emphasis in the talks that are given about our obedience. I've been in places, by the way, I think some folks thought 1 Corinthians 11 is the only passage you could ever read. And I've heard men get up and lead and say, you know, we're commanded to do this on the first day of the week, and we're following the teachings of Jesus, we're eating unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. We're commanded to do this, and by the time you get done, we've got a lesson on why we're commanded to do it, and almost leaks out into a little lesson on Bible authority. All of which is necessary. That's not why we eat the supper. It's not a checklist. It's not, I've got to do this on Sunday. I've got to do it if I want to go to heaven. I want to do it if I'm going to please the Father. We ought to want to do it to be reminded of why it is we have been saved in the first place. It's a sobering celebration. I'm not uncomfortable with referring to it as a celebration, but it needs to be sober. It was a night of solemn observance. Exodus 12:43, thinking about the Passover. One of my favorite stories is a Christian working, and one day he got talking to one of the customers, and I appreciate it, lead them into some spiritual conversation somehow. And the thought came up, or the fact came up that he was meeting with a church that eats the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And as he told her that, what do you think her response was? Well, the typical responses over time has been, oh, well, that you just get become such a habit. You know, you just do it by rote. You're not thinking about what you're supposed to be thinking about. This is what a woman said. I don't know if Eva was a New Testament Christian. When she learned that he and others were eating the Lord's Supper every Sunday, she said, and I quote, "That must be painful." I couldn't agree with that anymore. I think she got it. But what about the joy? What about the blessedness of being saved and forgiven and redeemed? Pain first, then the joy. Actually, the pain is part of the joy. You cannot have the joy of forgiveness until I recognize just how lost I was. It's a message he wants us to hand down to our children. When your son asks, "What is this?" Exodus 13. How many of us have enjoyed the experiences of our children growing up, and even little ones, as they get just old enough to start asking questions, and some of that ends up being things we remember and brings a smile to our face. As they get a little bit older, they may ask us, "Why do we do this? Why do we have to go down here today? Why are we eating the Lord's Supper? Why do we do these things that we're doing?" Look at Deuteronomy 6. Moses' last sermon to basically the children of the parents who died in the wilderness, the grandchildren, to urge them to go on, to move forward, to go into the promised land where he was not going to be able to go. And in verse 20 of chapter 6, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." Stop. When our children ask us, "Why do we have to go to church?" our answer should be, "Because we were sinners, and because Jesus died on the cross." If our answer goes into something like, "Well, it's because we're supposed to, because we have to, because God said to," we're not starting in the right place. Now go on. "And the Lord shows signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all of his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers." It's because we have hope. Eternal life. He's going to bring us home. He brought us into his house. We're already in his house. And someday we get to be in the eternal part of that house. And then in verse 24, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is this day." Then it will be righteousness for us. Take that verse and go into Romans, by the way. If we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Let me make sure you understand something very clearly before I get done with this lesson, that I have not for a moment suggested today that obedience is not important. But I am urging us to remember what the motivation should be for us to obey. Our children look at us and say, we've got to do this on vacation. We've got to make the effort to meet with God's people wherever we travel. We've got a basketball tournament this weekend. I may have to miss one of those early games on Sunday. What do we say to our children? We look at them, well, not with this. Yeah, I'm afraid we got to go to church. No, son. We're going to go and meet with some other Christians today, some of which we may not even know. And we're going to eat the Lord's Supper together because we're sinners. Because God saved us at the cross. That's why we're going. And that's why we ought to be here today. Because God saved us. Fathers, is the blood of Jesus covering the door frame of your homes? Is the blood covering the door frames of your hearts? Are we telling our kids about the Lamb of God? And are we living humble lives because we ourselves have been greatly humbled by what He did? I hope so. That's a high calling. May I put in there, parents, any of us, mothers and fathers, teaching our children. Why are we doing this? Why do I have to do that? Why do I have to do this? We're doing it because of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because He loved us and He saved us from our sins by a strong hand. He did for us that which we would never have been able to do for ourselves. And we want to obey Him. We love Him because He first loved us. When we know why Jesus died, we ought to ask, what do you want me to do? The gospel was preached in the book of Acts at least three occasions. Men and women asked, what should we do? On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38, when they recognized that Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God, what should we do? The apostles told them, and they told us, you must believe in Him. You must repent. You must change. You can't just go on living a sinful life. You can't come to the base of the cross, look up at Jesus as He's dying for us, and then turn around and lie to the person next to you. Keep on doing it. Or make a bed of fornication at the base of the cross. I'm not trying to be shocking here, but the fact of the matter is, when we continue in sin, we have not been impressed by what happened there. We don't keep on doing what we used to do. I lay aside my envy, my jealousy, my hatred, and I begin to conform into the image of the person who died for me. So we ought to ask, what should we do? We want to be transformed. We want to be changed. We want to repent. We want to put to death the old man. And then we want to be immersed and baptized for the remission of sins. Jesus' message in the cross has come into your heart and you understand your own sinfulness. Read Acts 2:38 and be told what to do. We're going to go through the water. We're going to be baptized into Jesus when we pass into the water. But we must be warned that as we come through the water, we must strive to be faithful to Him. Because of what He's done for us. I would guess this passage will come up this week. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant or unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But the warning to the Corinthians was that many of them never made it to the promised land. They forgot what God had done for them. And we eat the Lord's Supper to be reminded so that we'll never forget. Because the fact of the matter is, we can forget, we do forget, and we go back and live sinful lives again. Don't let that happen. God is for us. Who can be against us? If we know why Jesus died for us, we will continue to be faithful, lest we forget Him and crucify Him again. Do you need to be saved? God's done His part. And if I could put a percentage to it, what He did and what you did, He's already done 99.99999, and I'm going to stop there, and I can keep going. He's already done that part. And you can do your 0.000 and put in about 100 in there if you want to, 1%. But you still need to do that. Because when you recognize how much He loved you, how much He was willing to sacrifice, then your response should be obedience, and mine should be too. Can we help? We'd love to help. Even now, if publicly you would like to let us know how we can help you be right with God, would you do that, please, as we stand and sing?